I think we have about 2 or 3 weeks left of this. I think that's all we like. I thought it was two, but I noticed on my list we did not cover the brethren churches. And so we need to do that. We may lump them together with the Salvation Army, not because they're related, just because I don't want to spend a bunch of time on the Salvation Army church. It's really the story of William H. Booth and then a downhill skid ever since, okay? So tonight we're going to look at Calvary Chapel. Have any of you ever heard of the Calvary Chapel churches? Calvary Chapel Network? Any of you ever heard of Calvary Chapel Radio? It usually says something about, used to say something Twin Falls, Idaho. And they've now separated from Calvary Chapel officially. And Calvary Satellite Network is no longer officially part of Calvary Chapel Network. Anyways, that's how I learned about these groups. That's how I discovered Calvary Chapel was through a radio program, well, a radio station that played pretty much just their preachers all day long. So, anyways, we do not have a Calvary Chapel in our area. There are a few churches with the name Calvary Chapel, but they are Pentecostal or Free Will Baptist churches. Not every Calvary Chapel church has the name. Some of them call themselves a Bible church or a Holy Ghost Tabernacle or something like that. But Calvary Chapel is the denomination we'll be talking about tonight. And I want to do what we've always done, look at their beginnings, look at their buildup, and then examine their beliefs. Now, you'll notice on your paper, I took a quote right off the CalvaryChapel.com website. I went to their website, I clicked on history, and I gave you their history according to them. Now, I have a second sheet of paper that I consider my notes, and I want to give you a more detailed history other than the one they give you. The one they give you is pretty flowery. The one I'm going to give you is pretty honest, okay? So let's read it together, that first paragraph there. This is right off CalvaryChapel.com. It says, in 1965, Pastor Chuck Smith began his ministry at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, with just 25 people at a pivotal time in history. Pastor Chuck welcomed all, young and old, without judgment, into the local church. With a sincere concern for the lost, Pastor Chuck and Kay Smith made room in the church and their home for generations of hippies and surfers, serving in the midst of a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit that spread from the West Coast to the East Coast and throughout the world. I have a question for you. Does anybody know exactly where Costa Mesa, California is? Costa Mesa? How far is it from Los Angeles? 10 miles from downtown. How many problem denominations have we seen that came out of California, more specifically Los Angeles? Yeah, about half of them. Well, I mean, everything that goes back to Azusa Street, you can lump pretty much the whole Pentecostal movement in that. And then you can find a number of other groups that somehow wormed their way out of that area. Now, that's an accurate version of history, but it's a rather flowery, not a lot of detail version of their history. And I understand they're trying to put it in a paragraph, but let me give you a more detailed and flawed understanding of the beginnings of Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith was still a member of the International Church of the Four Square Gospel. The International Church of the Four Square Gospel. This is a Pentecostal denomination that began also in L.A. He was still a member of that in the mid-60s when he got a prophecy that he would become the shepherd of many flocks because he wouldn't have room for everyone in his own flock. He gets a prophecy that he's going to be the shepherd of many flocks because he won't have room in his own flock for everyone that's going to come and follow him. He gets this vision in the mid-1960s. Problem is, he doesn't tell anybody about it officially until he wrote a book in 1987. Now, it's easy after you have some success to say, I called it. You know, when we were eating supper back there, Sonia was cutting up a watermelon and I took a bite of it. I bought the watermelon. I took a bite. I said, ooh, that's good. I said, boy, I know how to pick a watermelon, don't I? Well, I didn't know if it was going to be good or not. But after I took a bite of it, then I can take credit for picking a good watermelon. Chuck Smith does not make known this prophecy. Now, he claims he does, but the only person that's accounting this is him. That God's told him this. Okay, well, that's great. Now, here's another prophecy that went along with it. There's the prophecy that God gave, the vision that God gave Chuck Smith, but there's a church, a struggling church named Calvary Chapel that's in Costa Mesa, California, and they're about to close, and they get a prophecy. Now, let's read. Let me read to you their prophecy. While the tiny group at Calvary Chapel was praying about closing the church and not knowing what to do, the Holy Spirit spoke to them through prophecy. He said that he would lay a burden upon the heart of Chuck Smith to come and pastor. The Spirit said that Smith wouldn't be happy with the church building. He would want to remodel it and immediately, the platform area and all. God would bless the church and would go on it would go on the radio and the church would become overcrowded. They would have to move to new quarters on the bluff overlooking the bay and the church would become known throughout the world. Okay, Chuck Smith gets a vision from God supposedly that he's going to be a shepherd of many shepherds and a shepherd of many flocks. At the same time, interestingly enough, the church is getting a prophecy. Notice this. The Holy Spirit's going to lay a burden on Chuck to go to this church. Folks, the Holy Spirit is not going around laying burdens, hope you do something. The Holy Spirit of God is causing you to do the will of God, okay? He's not giving you just nudges and tuggings. He's accomplishing God's will. Second problem with this, he said that he wouldn't be happy with the church building. They're thinking about closing. Now they're being told that he's going to come and he's not going to like the church and he's going to want to immediately remodel it, the pulpit area and all. So they're being told that all this is remodeling is going to have to take place. And then God would bless the church and it would go on the radio. The Holy Spirit supposedly told them that. And the church would become overcrowded and they would have to move to new quarters on the bluff overlooking the bay. And the church would become known throughout the world. Why would you remodel a church that God's already promised to move to a new location? Why would God want the pastor to remodel the pulpit area if he's moving you to a cliff overlooking the bay? This is ignorance. You want to know another interesting side fact about Chuck Smith's quoting of this prophecy? He didn't tell anybody about this till 1981. He became the pastor there in 1965. Folks, looking back on 25 years, my hindsight's 20/20. I can quote unquote get a lot of prophecies about what's going to happen now that I'm now. And that's exactly what Chuck Smith and this church has done. And if you read all of his books, this is a reoccurring theme. He keeps giving these prophecies. Sometimes he gives it to the 25 members that he started with. Sometimes he gives it to 16 people that are leaving. Sometimes God gives it to a group of 50. Sometimes God gives it to a group of hippies. The story is constantly changing, but the same prophecy is somehow applies to all. It's ridiculous. It's inconsistent at best. And if this were the case, why wasn't all this made known in the beginning? It wasn't. It's all after the fact. It's a rewriting of history. This last prophecy that the church, he put that in the History of Calvary Chapel article from his newspaper, The Last Times, in the fall of 1981. So here's the problem with all these guys recounting prophecies from 20 years ago. They didn't write it down 20 years ago and follow it. They waited to see what happened, and they went, oh yeah, we have a prophecy, by the way. And it's just inconsistent. Calvary Chapel was also known for popularizing contemporary Christian music and using it to draw hippies to their music festivals. Calvary Chapel put on music festivals, and they would have a number of bands come in. The bands would perform Christian songs to contemporary music of the time. So what was popular in the late 60s? Musical-wise. No, not dope. That's still popular now. It's legal now. We're talking about Jimi Hendrix Experience. We're talking about The Doors. We're talking about psychedelic rock is what we saw in the late 60s, early 70s. That would be the type of music that would be played in the music festivals that they put on, and it would draw a lot of hippies. And so these festivals became a way of outreach for them, and it also became a way of popularizing what we would call today as Christian rock. That was very much frowned upon then. It's just blending the secular, the worship of God with secular music. Now it's commonplace, and we owe that to Calvary Chapel. This was developed even fuller in their Harvest Crusades. You remember Billy Graham had the crusade. He would go and rent out like Arrowhead Stadium or New York Stadium, and he would pack it. Well, he would have people come and sing. But interestingly enough, most of the time he had people like George Beverly Shea, who just got up and sang hymns. He might have Johnny Cash, but Johnny Cash would sing a hymn. Well, Calvary Chapel took it to the next level. They would have a contemporary rock group sing a contemporary rock song. And this was a way of drawing bigger and bigger crowds. And it resembled more of a rock concert than it did a worship service. It included smoke and lights and all of these type things. And now that is commonplace in our church. And it really began as an outreach technique of Calvary Chapel. So that's part of their beginning and what they're known for. Look at that next paragraph there. I want to show you two movements that came out of Calvary Chapel, and they are directly responsible for both of these movements. Calvary Chapel has given birth to two other movements since their beginning in the late 60s. The first was the Jesus People or Jesus Freak movement. Have you ever heard of the Jesus Freaks? Some of you are old enough to have experienced them. Let me tell you how they came about, all right? Chuck Smith's daughter had a boyfriend right after she got out of high school. His name was John Higgins Jr., and he was a hippie Christian. John Higgins Jr. was a hippie Christian. He was a hippie who got saved. And so now that he got saved, he wanted to maintain the hippie lifestyle, but he wanted to do it under the guise of Christianity. Most of the hippie lifestyle was not just about drugs and sex. It was about rebelling against society. It was about peace and love and happiness. And so there was this desire to have peace upon the world. We'll all live in harmony. We'll disengage from society. We'll just sit around and be happy all day. Sounds like a democratic platform to me. So the hippies were advocating communal living. We'll just get together. It'll all be ours. You know, we'll put all of our money together. We'll pay all of our bills together. And we'll all just live happily ever after. This is what John Higgins Jr. wanted to advocate within Christianity because he read that verse in Acts where it said they had all things in common. And he went, hey, the early Christians were like hippies. They just put all their money in one pot and lived happily ever after. That's what John Higgins Jr. was advocating. He went on to establish what we know as the Jesus People or the Jesus Freaks. And he established a thing called the Shiloh Youth Revival Center. The Shiloh Youth Revival Center is a hippie, Christian hippie commune where everybody's health care gets paid, everybody's bills get paid, but everybody's money goes into the community pot and nobody owns anything. The house belongs to the commune, the kitchen belongs to the commune, everything in the fridge belongs to the commune. And this was a desire. They actually went to somewhere in Oregon and they bought 90 acres and set up a hippie commune there. These things have all kind of died out. The Jesus Freaks all kind of died out. You know why? These things didn't last because they weren't built on Scripture and they weren't built on Christ. They were built on being a hippie. You're just a Christian hippie now. When you become a Christian, you cease to be a hippie. When you become a Christian, you cease to be a Jew. When you become a Christian, all the old things that you were pass away. You don't become a cowboy Christian. You don't become a motorcycle Christian. You don't become a bass fishing Christian. You become a Christian. There's no hyphenated Christians. There should be no hyphenated Christian churches. You want to know what I think about cowboy churches? Same thing I think about hippie churches. They won't last because they're not built on Christ or His Word. So that's John Higgins Jr. He starts out dating Chuck Smith's daughter in the early days. You remember in his little paragraph of how we started, He just loved everybody and became a home for a generation of hippies and surfers. Well, Higgins had a friend who was known as the hippie evangelist. The hippie evangelist. You want to know what I think about cowboy evangelists, motorcycle evangelists? The same thing I think about hippie evangelists. Through Higgins, Lonnie Frisbee, an 18-year-old Pentecostal evangelist who had previously lived as a hippie and also a future founder of the Jesus Movement, moved in to Chuck and Kay Smith's home. He moved in there, this hippie did. Frisbee eventually was put in charge of a new rental home. And this rental home was for a growing crowd of Christian hippies who were living around Chuck Smith's home. You want me to read between the lines here? Chuck let a hippie evangelist move in, and the hippie evangelist brought all of his friends. And Kay Smith said, I don't care what we do, but the hippies have got to go. So they rented a house for all the hippies to live in so that Chuck's wife could have her house back. Because if you lived back during the hippie days, you know how hippies moved in on your couch? They got in your fridge, and they didn't go away till you ran them off. So they didn't have anywhere else to go. That's the hippie lifestyle. So he said, hey, what we need to do is build homes for the hippies when they get saved to become Christians and live in. They called this home the House of Miracles. And this went over so good, and they had such a big response that they began to build houses of miracles and rent houses of miracles all across the West Coast for hippies to live in. Do you know why a free house with free food became popular to hippies? Because it was a free house with free food. If we rented these now and said, hey, we got a free home with free food if you want to be a Christian, I'm feeling the tug of the Holy Spirit as we speak. But Chuck Smith is spinning this to the masses as God is doing a great revival work and he's saving these hippies that nobody wants to live in their town. And so people who are not experiencing this up close and personal and actually seeing the fruits of the work are hearing it on the radio because that's another avenue that Chuck Smith has made an emphasis of being on and says God prophesied he would be in. So people are sending money because Chuck Smith's reaching hippies. He's converting the hippie. So the Jesus culture and the Jesus movement and the Jesus freaks all came directly out of Lonnie Frisbee, John Higgins Jr., and Chuck Smith. And it all began with a hippie dating Chuck Smith's daughter. Now, that's how the Jesus movement or the Jesus freaks began. The second movement is the Vineyard movement or the Association of Vineyard Churches. Have any of you ever heard of the Vineyard Association? Okay, let me explain to you what they are. In 1982, Calvary Chapel pastor John Wimber, who was a leader within Calvary Chapel movement, he continued to teach things that were a little edgy, a little too edgy for the rest of Calvary Chapel, primarily dealing with healing and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so people within Calvary Chapel said, we gotta get John Wimber out of here. He's a little too radical for us. And so in 1982, he split with the leadership of Calvary Chapel. He said, all right, I will leave. And he left on good terms, and they were all still friends, and they were all still buddies. He just said, I'm going to go my own way. He and the hippie evangelist, Lonnie Frisbee, they moved on and began to collect other pastors to them, and they started what is called the Vineyard Movement. And this is a neo-charismatic group. I would call a hyper-charismatic group. They are wacko-charismatic group. A lot more radical than anything Calvary Chapel. They started out, or really got a foothold, I believe, in the Toronto Blessing. Have any of you ever heard of the Toronto Blessing? Toronto, Canada, they had a quote-unquote revival that lasted for a long time. And the Holy Spirit manifested himself there by laughing. People began to laugh uncontrollably. Have you ever seen videos of Pentecostals just laughing and laughing and they touch them and they start laughing? All of that started in Toronto, Canada with the Toronto Blessing. Another movement that gathered these vineyard groups together was the Signs and Wonders movement. People began to say that all these miraculous things, people's legs growing, you know, miraculous healings, all these wild and wacky claims. This became the Signs and Wonders movement. Another group that quickly joined on to the Vineyard Church movement was the Kansas City Prophets. Have any of you ever heard of the Kansas City Prophets? This is a Pentecostal group of Pentecostal leaders in Kansas City who have a very large church up there. And out of them came a whole host of different churches, or I don't know what you call them. I don't know what they call themselves. But basically, it's a whole nother realm of wacky Pentecostals. These were too wacky for the Calvary Chapel, so they end up splitting off. And they claim to have, I think it's 2,400. Yes, 2,400 affiliated churches worldwide. So a pretty sizable group of neo-charismatics also directly came out of that. Lonnie Frisbee, the hippie evangelist, he joined the Toronto Prophets. That was, I mean, not the Toronto, the Kansas City Prophets. He went to Kansas City. He became the guru there, one of the head guys there. But guess what happened to Lonnie Frisbee? Word got out that he was a homosexual. Not only did he just become a homosexual, he'd been a homosexual before he ever became evangelist. Lonnie Frisbee had lived the life of a homosexual when he was a hippie, when he was a hippie evangelist, when Calvary Chapel was starting, when the Holy Spirit was working, when they started the miracle houses, when hippies started getting saved. Lonnie Frisbee was having gay relationships with men the whole time. He moved among gay circles then, but you got to remember, you could be gay back then and nobody else talked about it because nobody else wanted to come out. And so they were all still in the closet. Well, what happened in about the late 80s, early 90s? Homosexuals started coming out of the closet. You know what they started saying? You know that evangelist Lonnie Frisbee? Yeah, he's my boyfriend. Well, what do you think happened to Calvary Chapel when it came out that Lonnie Frisbee, a co-founder of the group, had been gay the whole time? He really didn't have a hand in anything we did. Well, when I read that you were opening your doors to hippies, it was Lonnie Frisbee that brought that on. It was Lonnie Frisbee that started the miracle. Where's he in your history? They've wrote him out of their history. You know what the Vineyard movement did? It was built on Lonnie Frisbee and John Wimber. Where's Lonnie Frisbee? Oh, they wrote him out of their history too. What about the Kansas City Prophets? This guy that had the Holy Ghost on him, that the whole time was a queer. What about all the prophecies he made? Where do we find in the Bible that homosexuals prophesy for God? You seeing a problem with their history yet? You don't get it on their website. You got to look a little deeper than that. So what I'm trying to say is this. Frisbee died of AIDS in 1993. And before he died, he said, I forgive everything they've said about me, all they've slandered, because every group that he was a part of started anywhere Lonnie Frisbee was mentioned, scratch that out. Don't print that. Don't run that. Every sermon Lonnie Frisbee had online started coming down because he was gay the whole time. He was an active gay male the whole entire time. And they continually accredited the voice of God to him over and over and over. Friends, if you can live a life of open homosexuality and rampant homosexuality and think that God's still going to bless your ministry, you are an absolute fool. And you do not know what the blessing of God on the ministry looks like. It doesn't equate to people showing up. If you give them a house and free food, they will show up. If you give them the music they want, they will show up. This is how they started. This is how it all began. And I'm here to tell you, ever since Chuck Smith died, they've been in decline. Any questions about their beginning? I believe so. That came out of the Kansas City Prophets. If I remember right, one of those men's name is Bickle. Mike Bickle, I believe. I mean, they're wacky, fringe. Yeah. A preacher I went to school with, named J.D. King, or Jerry King. We knew him as Jerry Don. He's now J.D. King. He married the daughter of one of those prophets and is actively involved in that church and that movement. He's a leader in that group now. And I guess whenever his in-laws get too old to run up and down the stage, he'll take over. All right, let's look at their build-up. Calvary Chapel churches do not practice personal church membership, so attendance estimates vary widely. Now you say, Brother Harold, why don't they have church membership? Most of your charismatic churches do not. Most Pentecostal churches do not have an official church membership. If you come, you show up, you are part of the membership. No, they would never practice church discipline. Yeah. And why would you want accountability when you're loaded up on hippies? Or queers. Yeah. And that's the thing about when, I meant to make the point earlier, and it didn't dawn on me until now that I'd overlooked it. When Lonnie Frisbee came out as queer, they had no grounds for dismissing him. Because they have no official membership. If they had an official membership, they could come out and say, this guy was one of us, this is what he did, this is what the Bible requires, and this is why we're not going to tolerate it. And that would do two things. That would let the world know what Calvary Chapel stood for, or the Vineyard Movement stood for, or any of the other groups. And it would also let the people within the movement know that those things won't be tolerated. All right. Huh? So the church membership, nobody really knows how big they are. You know, you can't rely on the preachers. Oh, we had 200 here Sunday. I mean, you don't know that. So the estimates are just so wide, I didn't even try to print any. Calvary Chapel's website claims 1,700 churches around the world. Some estimates say 1,700 churches in the U.S. and more around the world. I don't know. I would say 1,700 total. You don't have to go by Calvary Chapel to be in the group. So it's hard. It's hard. When you're kind of squishy on these things, it's hard to really get a head count. Now, another thing I want to tell you, it's not just about a sheer numbers of people. Calvary Chapel has a Calvary Chapel Bible College located in Murrieta, California. And this is where they train their preachers at, and also where anybody within Calvary Chapel could go and attend college. One of the big emphasis within Calvary Chapel, even to this day, is what I mentioned earlier, the Harvest Crusades. And probably their most prominent minister there is Greg Laurie, and he is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Riverside, California. Greg Laurie is probably today the most prominent or well-known Calvary Chapel minister. He operates these Harvest Crusades, very similar to Billy Graham's renting a stadium, sending out, doing a bunch of invites, having some big name musicians come in, and then drawing big crowds. And they claim to have reached 3 million people through these crusades since 1990. That's their numbers. I don't know how accurate they are. And I don't know why 3 million people matter when you can't tell me how many are members of your church. They just want a big number to throw out, it seemed to me. Another thing that Calvary Chapel is known for in their build-up is not just their numbers, it's the radio stations. They operate several radio stations that are directly affiliated with Calvary Chapel, and they have several nationally syndicated networks that feature a large number of Calvary Chapel preachers, just as we were talking about the Calvary Satellite Network in Twin Falls. That is a nationally syndicated radio network that airs on I don't know how many channels across the nation. And there were about, I think it was 12 or 15 radio stations that are owned directly by Calvary Chapel, stationed around the country. So when you have a large media outlet like FM and AM radio, you're going to have a wide sphere of influence. And so that's how you're going to reach people with your message. That was Chuck Smith's idea all along, was to be on the radio. But here's the problem with that. The radio is dying. All right? Kids aren't walking around today with plugs in their ears listening to the radio. They have downloaded the music they like, and they're listening to exactly the songs they want. They don't want Fred Baker down there at Kisser picking their songs. They want to pick their own. People are not going around listening to the radio for Christian sermons anymore. They're downloading the ministers they want to hear. And so radio is becoming a dying thing. And I think with that will also become a dying of the Calvary Chapel because they're so closely related. Any questions about the buildup? Their size, their influence? Everybody ready to look at their beliefs? All right. Let's look first of all at similarities. Calvary Chapel shares our views on believers' baptism. They don't believe it saves you. They believe it's merely an outward expression of what happened on the inside. They believe it's to be done by immersion. They believe the Lord's Supper does not part any grace to you. That the Lord's Supper is merely a memory, a reminder, and an acting out of us partaking of the Lord's body. They believe in the Trinity, just like we do. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all distinctly unique persons, all three one and together. Almost every other Protestant evangelical doctrine we would have in common with them. Most of their preachers tend to preach expositionally through books of the Bible. And that's what I noticed about the radio stations. I would tune in sometimes to Calvary Chapel, Twin Falls, and there'd be a guy preaching, and he'd be going verse by verse. And a couple weeks later, I'd flip around, end up on that channel, and it'd be the same guy. And he'd be preaching through just a chapter or so away. And I thought, man, this guy's going verse by verse. So I really started listening to what he'd say, and I'd be like, what? You're doing so good. What? Why did you say that? And I couldn't figure it out. And I thought, are these people Baptist or not? No, they're not. They're Calvary Chapel. You know, and I didn't know what Calvary Chapel was. And so one of the preachers in Calvary Chapel is a man named Dave Guzik. Dave Guzik has a set of commentaries that, by and large, are very good. He quotes Spurgeon a lot. He quotes a lot of other ministers that are solid men. But then he'll come to a passage that he and I would disagree on, and he goes off on the Pentecostal way. And so anytime you encounter these guys, at first hearing, they usually sound great. It's after you listen for a while that you will realize there's something really different between us and them. So, a lot of similarities, but a lot of differences. And the differences really are going to turn out to be major. Even though they seem minor at first, they're going to turn out to be major. Any questions about similarities? Let's look at structure. This is the first big problem that any Baptist should have with the Calvary Chapel. Each Calvary Chapel church is independent and self-governing. Amen. Nobody's going to tell that church what to do but them. Wrong. They don't have a say. Only he has a say. Here's the big difference. Most churches are structured under what they call the Moses model form of leadership. You know what the Moses model is? You ever heard of that? No group of churches has ever had this model until the Pentecostals came along. No church ever called it the Moses model until Chuck Smith came along. And he used Moses as his model for supporting this kind of leadership. In the Moses model, the pastor has a role like Moses in the Old Testament. And he has a board of elders, just like Moses had 70 elders that helped him. The pastor has a board of elders that functions in a supporting role to him. Okay? You could also call this form of leadership a dictatorship. Let me explain it to you. The pastor's the boss. You can't question the pastor. He's the man of God. If you question the pastor, you're wrong, because he gets his orders directly from God, not you. The board of elders is not to be questioning the pastor. They're to be helping the pastor. They're to do whatever the pastor says. If you don't do what the pastor says, you no longer belong on the board of elders. Everything is ran and operated by the pastor. You want me to give you a heads up? Virtually every Pentecostal church is ran this way. 70 to 80% of the assemblies of God are ran this way. Nearly all of the churches within Calvary Chapel are ran this way. Folks, this is not a biblical form of leadership. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, you can find all kinds of reasons to say this is right. Well, there was only two people above the age of 20 that wanted to go in the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. So two people in all of Israel were right. Everybody else was wrong. Why would we take a vote? Well, let me tell you why. You know why Baptists take a vote? Because Baptists have a membership role. You know what that means? If you want to be a member here, you have to give some evidence that you've been born again. When they came out of Egypt, God didn't bring all the saved people out. He brought everybody out. If we put everybody in Van Buren in here, we're not taking a vote. But we don't put everybody in Van Buren in here, do we? No, you must be a member. You must give evidence of being saved. You are held accountable to church discipline. If you no longer act like a saved person, we're going to remove you because you're not giving credit and you won't repent. So you know what that means? We can take a vote. You know why? Because we, by and large, are full of saved people. And the New Testament, not the Old Testament, the New Testament says, and you being filled with the Holy Spirit have the mind of God. Then people in the Old Testament were not all filled with the Holy Spirit. A few of them were. Not all of them. In the Baptist church, since we have a membership and church discipline, we can have people vote. You can have a say. You can vote on the pastor. You can vote to remove the pastor. You can vote on picking the next one. But you can't just walk in off the street and do that. You've got to be a member. So what does Chuck Smith say? Found this little quote by Chuck. Smith wrote that senior pastors should be answerable to God, not a denominational hierarchy or a board of elders. So Chuck Smith is essentially saying the only person I answer to is God. You can't tell me I'm wrong. You can't correct me. You can't remove me. You can't do anything except say, you're right, Chuck, you're the pastor. And this is what he's saying. Christianity Today, which is a popular magazine, had this quote. This is what they said about Smith's Moses model, in which senior pastors do not permit their authority to be challenged, can lead to churches that are often resistant to accountability. In other words, why would I want to be accountable to the church when the church is not accountable to Chuck? If he's the boss, then I am submitting myself to one person, not the body of Christ. Do you realize where the strength of the Baptist church lies? It's not in who the pastor is. It's in the body of Christ. It's in the membership role. I can go off in wacko land and follow the teachings of Chuck Smith. Y'all can pull together, kick me out, and carry on. I can get mad at you and say, I don't like you. I got a personal vendetta against you, and I'm going to make your life miserable. And you know what you can say? Church, y'all need to deal with Brother Harold. He's bullying me. And you know what? The church can deal with me if I do that. But if nobody can question the man of God, air quotes, if nobody can question him, then why would I want to be a part of that and join that and be subject to him and have no recourse? There's no protection for the people in the church, and they're resistant to accountability. So Christianity Today says this about Chuck Smith's model. Here's his response. Smith says in the following way that his authority structure is that God used when Israel was under the rule of Moses. So you're saying it's biblically accurate to use the authority structure that God used under Moses? Question. Why didn't God do that after Christ rose from the dead and the church began? Why didn't Peter say, I'm Moses, you other 11 are dismissed? Huh? Why didn't Peter say, we don't need 7 deacons here, I'm the boss, y'all go do what you're told? Instead of choose from among you 7 men to be about this business. So that we, plural, can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why didn't Paul say to Titus, appoint a Moses in every town? Why are you going back and clinging to the way God led a group of lost people out of Egypt? We're not electing a city councilman. It's a pastor. And if that's the case, Chuck, and I hate to talk about a dead guy, but let's just take his logic here. If you're going to be a Moses, how many people were there in the children of Israel? Was there a definite group? Or could anybody go, I'm in Israel today. No, I'm back to pagan tomorrow. See ya. Hey, it's a drought over here. Let's go join the Israelites. Can we sleep here tonight? This hippie idea of membership doesn't fit the Old Testament law of Israel. They were a separate, unique people. So if you're going to take Moses' model of government, why don't you take a more governmental view of membership? For a guy that's advocating verse-by-verse expositional preaching, this is the most inconsistent leadership, membership, role I've ever seen. Do you know why a guy would do this? He had his own agenda and he don't want you messing with it, Bob. He don't want anybody telling him what to do. I'm the boss around here. If you ever sit under a pastor like that, get your Bible and get out. Move on. That's how these kind of crazy groups get started, with guys like this. So, I've already got issues. I had issues with the way they started. I got issues with the way they structured. Any questions about their structure? It's a dictatorship. The pastor's in charge. By the way, there is a whole nother sidebar that could be said about all the cases of sexual abuse within Calvary Chapel. Pastors having an affair on their wives, kids being sexually abused by pastors, pastors getting in trouble for molesting kids, moving to a new church, starting all over again, Calvary Chapel. I mean, there's a whole band of lawsuits. There's even a group, a support center of people who've been abused by Calvary Chapel leadership. Everybody in the church has accountability. Not everybody in church has the same role, but everybody in church has accountability. I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to me. We're all serving God. My role is pastor. Your role is something else. Fair enough? Okay, let's look at their scripture. While professing to adhere to scripture alone, they still promote the charismatic gifts of tongues and prophecy. If you look on Calvary Chapel's website, they proudly say, we believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura. They quote Latin. Scripture alone. The heart cry of the Reformation was scripture alone. That was the fundamental teaching. It wasn't the glory of God alone. Luther learned of the glory of God through scripture alone, not the writings of a pope. So they proudly say this, but then at the same time, Chuck Smith built the whole thing on what he got was word from God. Go start your own church. You're going to be a shepherd. Your church's going to be so big, they're going to, after you remodel the pulpit, you're going to have to move to the bluff overlooking the bay. So it's not scripture alone, even though they say that and it sounds good. So what's the problem with that? When you bring in outside revelation as being a method of receiving information from God, you're not going to end up in the same place scripture alone would take you. All right? We're going to see that in their view of salvation. Let's look at their view of salvation. And it's very similar to a lot of Southern Baptist churches. While claiming to strike a balance between extremes, that's right off their website, they're not Calvinist, they're not Arminian. Those are the two extremes. You're either extremely Arminian or you're extremely Calvinistic. Their soteriology resembles that of traditional movement within the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, what is the traditionalist movement? Well, Arminianism, yeah. In the Southern Baptist Convention, there has been a rise of Calvinism, okay? There are more and more pastors who are affirming the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. And so this has caused a lot of pastors who hate Calvinism to say, well, I am a traditional Southern Baptist, which is stupid. 15 of the first 17 presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention were 5-point Calvinist. So when did your tradition start? The 1940s? Because from 1845 to 1940, almost everybody's a Calvinist. By traditional, they mean I'm the kind of Southern Baptist we became in the 50s. Well, what exactly does that Southern Baptist minister look like, that traditionalist? He looks exactly like the Calvary Chapel bunch. Here's what they eventually say. This is a hybridized view of salvation that combines free will and the security of the believer. We have a group called the Free Will Baptist, right? Well, there's a lot of Free Will Baptist churches. Everybody's, you know, acquainted with them. Free Will Baptists believe that it is up to your free will to freely choose God without any interference, that you can say yes or no at any given time. You can resist God all the way till you die, and there's nothing God can do about it because you are free to do so. You know what Free Will Baptists also say? If you get saved, you can freely choose no longer to follow God. In other words, you can say, I quit, and God goes, lost another one. Boy, I wish they'd quit choosing me, over, you know, choose me again. Free Will Baptists are consistent. It is you that chooses to get saved. It is you that chooses to be unsaved. This is Pentecostalism. This is the Assemblies of God. Traditional Southern Baptists say, you are free on the front end to choose or reject. It's all up to you, and God can't do anything. He's got sweaty palms in heaven hoping that one day you choose Him. And if you ever do choose Him, then He can never get rid of you. And you can go up and do whatever you want to, and nothing will ever change because you chose Him on that fateful night. Okay? This is inconsistent. This makes God in heaven being married against His will and being stuck with a wife who has no interest in Him. A harlot. This is inconsistent with Scripture. And so when I challenge traditional Southern Baptist, I say, what about all these verses where it says, my sheep know me and I know my sheep and they hear my voice and they come unto me? Okay. Why are these people getting saved and giving no evidence of ever being saved? What about all these verses about He's going to conform us into the image of Christ? What about this, we're supposed to look and act like a Christian? What about this holy living? Be ye holy for I am holy. What about these verses? And they say, well, we just don't really know. Do you know what Calvary Chapel says? We've seen millions and millions of people saved and we just don't really know where they went. Do you know what Southern Baptists say? We've seen millions and millions of people saved and we just don't know where they went. I call this not once saved, always saved. I call this once prayed, always saved. And once prayed, always saved is not in the Bible. Salvation is not found in a prayer that you repeated. It's not something that you did one time and never went back to. Salvation is something that God does that is eternal, and it begins the moment He does it, and it's evidenced in the way you live because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Your old heart of stone's been taken out. Your new heart of flesh has been put back in. You have a different mind. You have a different want to. You have a different set of ideas. You have a different standard. You're not who you used to be. If that didn't happen, you're still who you used to be. Yeah, you belong to Him. You were bought with a price. If nothing changed, nothing changed. The view of Calvary Chapel is this. If you got saved, you're always saved, even if you don't ever look like it. That's the view of traditional Southern Baptist. Now, it is almost as if they have traditional Southern Baptist view of salvation with a Pentecostal view of the gifts and church leadership, and they have some morals about what they expect of their people. Many people classify Calvary Chapel as the middle ground between classical fundamentalism and classical Pentecostalism. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Fundamentalism are people who advocate holy living. They have a list of rules and do's and don'ts and stick to the truth. And classical fundamentalism said, if you don't believe bliss, this, this, and this, and this, you're not one of us. Calvary Chapel has that list of do's and don'ts, but they also have that list of Pentecostal gifts that they cling to. You say, well, Brother Harold, it sounds like a great place to be. I've heard of people saying they're Babticostal. Yeah, okay. I'd drop the costal and just be Baptist if that were me. We'll say, well, what's wrong with being a little bit Pentecostal? Here's where you will end up if you're a little bit Pentecostal. You know why? Because you have to give place to these visions, these prophecies, things that are said, okay? Here's where you'll end up if you don't believe in Scripture alone. Or this is why you can't be a sola scriptura and a charismatic at the same time. In 1978, Chuck Smith wrote a book called End Times. Smith predicted the generation of 1948 will be the last generation. What happened in 1948? Israel became a nation after World War II. We have a Bible verse that says, not a generation shall pass after Israel becomes a nation. And the world will end in 1981. At the latest. Now he puts this out in 78. What do you think happened between 1978 and 1981? What do you think the attendance of Calvary Chapel did between 78 and 81 when he said the world's ending in 81? You think it went up or you think it went down? It went up. What do you think his radio listenership turned to in those 3 years? Smith supported his convictions again in his 1980 manuscript called Future Survival, saying, I am convinced that the Lord will come for his church before the end of 1981. He identified that I could be wrong, but continued in the same sentence, it is a deep conviction in my heart, and all my plans are predicated upon this belief. Now he said, I could be wrong, but I'm building my whole life and everything I do around the fact that God's coming back before the end of 1981. When you end up saying, I'm sola scriptura and charismatic, you have to do this. Because you can't say, well, and then here's what's going to happen. Well, we can be charismatic and we can use the Bible to gauge whether those extra visions and revelations are true. No, you can't, because you could be wrong in your understanding of Scripture. Yeah, you can be wrong. You see, Chuck Smith had some Bible verses. This generation ain't going to pass. He had some stuff. He had some Bible on his side. Now, if you believe in the charismatic gifts, all you can do is argue over whose interpretation of Scripture is right. But I don't believe in the charismatic gifts that are still going today. I believe God's capable of doing whatever he wants, but that's not how he talks to us. He talks through his word. Therefore, if you come and say, God told you, I say shut up and quit blaspheming. You're speaking for God and you have no business opening your mouth. Okay. So, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December 1981. Going to be the end of the year. New Year's Eve service, chapel at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. It's the end. We're having the last church service of all time. They had a New Year's Eve service where the followers were waiting for the end to occur in accordance to Smith's prediction. Of course, I carried on in first grade in 81. Nothing changed there. And when his word failed, many of his disillusioned followers left the chapel movement. Imagine that. Imagine that. How many date setters have we seen in our study of 31 flavors of Christianity? All of them claim to have gotten words directly from God. Nearly every one of these groups. Folks, there is a growing movement within Baptist churches to embrace the charismatic gifts. If you don't learn anything from 31 flavors of Christianity, learn this. Don't do it. If I die of a heart attack tomorrow, I get struck by lightning, you know, I catch a big fish and he swallows me and I don't come back up, however I go. Don't get a preacher in here that's going to say, God gives me special messages for you. Because the next problem you're going to have is his view of this Bible verse right, or is it mine? And what's really going to determine whether his Bible verse is right or your Bible verse is right is the way he prophesies. When I say we have a standard with which to weigh these things and measure these things, it's not just to determine whether they're right or wrong. It's to determine whether it's right to say that or wrong to say that. And I say it's wrong to prophesy in this day when we have a complete Word of God, everything we need to know for salvation and Christian living. Period. So you can't be hybridized. You'll end up with a hybridized view of salvation where God's stuck with you because of the choice you made, like him or not. That is the same view of the traditional Southern Baptist, or traditionalist Southern Baptist, same view, Calvary Chapel. Any questions about their beliefs? Yes, he died in 2003 or something like that, 11, something like that. Yeah, I think he was born in 27 and died in 03 maybe. Something like that. Any other questions? When he died, it began to crumble. He was the charismatic leader. He died of lung cancer. And I think I read that he preached three times the Sunday before his death in his church. And he preached right up until the day he died. But anytime you're a dictator and everything has to go through you, when you die, nobody knows how to function. You know, that's how we won Desert Storm. You know, when we invaded Iraq, those people didn't want to fight America. They were outgunned. They were outnumbered. I mean, they were outmatched every way around. But you had a guy out there with brass on his collar, gold on his shoulders, flag on his Jeep. And they realized real quick, if we shoot the guy in that officer Jeep, everybody else throws their guns down and raises the white flag. Because they're working under a dictatorship. So when your pastor style is a dictatorship, you can't question me, you can't challenge me, you can't correct me. When that guy goes down, guess what the church does? They crumble. Because he holds all the strings and everything's built on him. And then nobody has the trust to pick the next replacement. Huh? Nobody healed him? Yeah. Well, I mean, he was not so much an advocate for healing, and that's why he's John Wimber split, because he was more of the Benny Hinn type. He was a little too wacko. You can crash and burn in flames, or you can smolder. Calvary Chapel said, we'll just smolder with our charismatic gifts. We won't catch wildfire. So you could do a lot worse than chapel library. You could be saved, be a good Christian, and be in Calvary Chapel. I knew I was going to say that. You could do a lot worse. But you have to be careful, because any time you open up this can of worms, you end up with some weird prediction, you end up with some strange leadership, you end up with wackiness. And that's like when he was challenged about his leadership. I'm using the Moses model of the Old Testament. Well, okay, I play my New Testament card from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now you have to get a prophecy from God to determine which Bible verse you're going to believe, instead of letting the Bible determine whose prophecy you're going to believe.